As we come now to the reading and the preaching of God's Word, it's always appropriate that we seek the Spirit's inspiration to open God's Word for us. And so with that, let us pray. Heavenly Father, may it please you to open our hearts and minds to receive your Word this morning, that we might be transformed and renewed into the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our first scripture reading comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Our Psalter response then comes from Psalm 25, verses 1 to 5, 12 to 22. It's printed in the bulletin. Listen now to God's word. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous.
Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths.
Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose.
His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the
land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant.
My eyes have ever toward the Lord, that he will pluck my feet out of the net.
Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins.
Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me.
O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you.
May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you.
Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Our epistle reading then comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. Beginning in verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Our final reading is the gospel reading coming from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. "Ah. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
In our text from the Gospel of Mark about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, it is short, but it is part of the bedrock of the Christian life. We think of other events in Christ's life as key to our Christian life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, those things. But we must not forget that his temptation is also a foundation for the Christian life. When you entered the church through baptism, you joined a resistance movement. Now, unfortunately, the church so many times tries to just make things smooth with our culture, with the rest of life, and so that resistance, that idea of a resistance movement gets dissipated, you might say. But you did. You joined a resistance movement. Historically in the church, the question has been asked at adult baptisms, do you renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil? And the one being baptized would answer yes. If you were baptized as an infant, you couldn't speak for yourself. You've not been neglected. Your baptism has the same purpose. You did not receive a different baptism. It still draws you in, brings you into this resistance movement. In our church, these words of explanation are spoken at the baptism of our children. Through baptism, we enter the covenant that God has established. In that covenant, he gives us new life. We are guarded from evil and nurtured by the love of God and his people. In embracing that covenant, we choose whom we will serve by turning from evil and turning to Jesus Christ. When you were baptized, you were brought into this resistance movement, you were joined with Christ's people, and you are now committed to serving Jesus Christ. Being a follower of Jesus, you begin to have a life of active resistance to everything that opposes God. Now, when you get baptized, you probably don't realize what all that means, but you'll learn as you go along, and we're to oppose everything that is against God. But let me ask you a follow-up question to your baptism. I don't know if you've ever had anyone do this, but I'm going to do it. Are you continuing the resistance? Are you continuing the resistance? Are you continuing to resist the world, the flesh, and the devil? Throughout your life, it doesn't stop. Throughout your life, temptation, sin, and evil do not disappear. I've met old Christians who have followed Christ most of their lives, and they've had a lot of life, and they still pray the Lord's Prayer with that line in it, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Even as they've lived their whole life following Christ, seeking to follow him as Christians, they still pray that prayer with that line. From what they've told me, they don't just pray this line simply because it's the prayer our Lord has taught us to pray, and they just do it out of some kind of ritual. They do it because they believe it. They pray it because they still face temptation and evil in their lives, even at the age. I know one fellow who was talking to me about this, and he was 95, still facing temptation and evil. Throughout their entire lives, they've had to face temptation and sin. And in their long lives, the twisted, luring presence of temptation has never been very far away. And they've been aware of evil, bourgeoisie evil that's domesticated and comfortably wrapped into our lives, as well as raw, horrendous evil that shows up unexpectedly in our world and all the sins that go with it. Just when the leaders of this world promise us that there will be no more horrible human events, that we fought our last war, that democracy has finally changed the world, that technology has figured out how to fix things, that justice has been served, that all viruses are no longer going to cause pandemics, I might add that, temptation and evil raise their ugly heads again. And the promises turned out to be flat. So why continue resisting? Why bother living the Christian life that opposes sin, evil, and temptation in this world? Why? If it's continuously there, continuously close at hand, it can all feel very much like some kind of a terrible dance that never stops. You dance around with sin and temptation, and the more and the longer you dance and dance and dance, you're tired. You're so tired of resisting it all. Last year, a writer named Michael Finkel interviewed the notorious art thief Stefan Breitweiser. Probably, I don't know if you've heard of him or not, you've probably heard of some of the things he did. It's estimated that he stole treasures worth more than $1.4 billion, stashing them in his bedroom in his house, which is strange, where he lived with his mother. Breitweiser was tempted to steal. He gave in completely to his impulses, resulting in hundreds of thefts from art museums, fairs, churches, and art dealerships. He tells about his first real significant theft. He was in a museum, and he noticed that the case with displays in it was just slightly open in one corner, and there was an antique pistol in it. So he looked around and lifted it, grabbed it. It was that simple, and that's where he got started. As he gave up the battle against his temptation, the desire increased. He admitted in the interview that he knew that one must resist temptation. He knew that. He even knew that it says that in the Bible. He mentions the Bible. But he wasn't very religious. The interviewer makes this observation. What our heart really wants, we must often deny. Maybe this is why so many people feel conflicted and miserable. We're taught to be at constant war with ourselves as if that were a virtue. That's what the interviewer said. So back to Breitweiser. He wondered to himself, what would happen if he didn't resist temptation? What if he just stopped resisting it? If instead he fed the temptation and freed himself from society's repressive restraints, as he put it. Well, Finkel writes that as Breitweiser completely gave up the battle against his temptation, the desire increased, and a curious thing happened. A curious thing about temptation, at least in Breitweiser's case, is that it never seems to abate. It never seems to stop, even if you give into it fully. If anything, the more he fed it, the hungrier it got. Well, someone like Breitweiser seems like an extreme case. Maybe you don't think there's all that much to oppose in your little corner of the world. Nothing really serious anyway. Well, Jesus' compulsion into the wilderness tells us that it's different. His going into the wilderness seems surreal. It's like that Salvador Dali painting of the wilderness. I don't know if you've seen that. It's been a long time since I've looked at art. But that painting, it's called The Persistence of Memory, and it shows this barren wilderness with a tree, and there are clocks everywhere. Have you seen this? And the clocks are melted over everything. There's a table, and the clock's melted over the edge. And he's making his own point, Dali is. But the wilderness there is unlike any wilderness that you'd ever see. Jesus, thrown out into the wilderness to face the great opponent of God, Satan with the wild beasts and the angels, that seems so strange. It's on the order of Dali. Our text uses the word thrown out. We should stop for a minute when we're reading Scripture and pay attention to words like that, because that's not what we usually say when we go out into the wilderness. I'm going to take a drive, I'm going to take a trip, I'm going to go camping. I pass through. We don't say thrown out into the wilderness. Jesus was thrown out into the wilderness. The ESV translation that you heard this morning says the Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness. Now, when we drive out into the wilderness, we might expect to see some wild beasts. I've been out in deserts and wilderness. I've seen coyotes out there. But I don't expect to see Jesus and the devil in the wilderness. Not in our part of the world. That's not the kind of thing you expect to see. Last week I mentioned a book written in the 1970s by the renowned psychologist Carl Menninger entitled Whatever Happened to Sin. It seems to me we're ready for a sequel, Whatever Happened to Temptation. There doesn't seem to be much concern about temptation anymore unless it's the temptation to eat junk food. Temptation has been replaced with free choice and boundless opportunities, alternative lifestyles, open expression of ourselves, altered states, the rush of euphoria, pleasing ourselves most of all. There was just an article this week in the paper about the sharp decline of marriage in the middle class, not the lower class, which it has declined there as well, but it seems to be kind of holding steady there, and not with the what you might call the elite upper class. But over the last 40 years, in the middle class, marriage has declined, and more couples have decided to live together instead of marrying, and that's significantly changed in our culture over 40 years. The struggle is mostly gone in our part of the world. Our society is full of diverse ways of life. There are countless ways of living, and it's said that there's nothing wrong with any of them as long as we all get along together nicely. It's kind of like climbing that huge mountain in Kenya, Mount Kilimanjaro, that old volcano that's rising up out of the plains of the Serengeti. There are many different ways to the top. There isn't just one way to climb that, although there's a popular way. But there isn't just one. So there, some are, of those ways are more challenging, some are more easy. But as long as we encourage each other, we can all find the way to the top. So it really doesn't matter which way you go. The only struggle is to help each other on the path that we each decide to take. And it's the same way we think about how we live our lives in this world. We can each go our own way. It doesn't really matter how we live as long as we kind of help each other along whatever path we've chosen. The old struggle to find the right way of life that the Bible talks about, that there is a path of truth, is a wise way to go. To avoid certain paths, as Proverbs says, to forsake the strange woman whose house sinks down to death, the way of foolishness. That has practically been abandoned, to be concerned about the wise path versus the foolish path. In our part of the world, there's not much thought given to the struggle against gossip and seething anger and personal revenge and pride and bitterness, leering at evil, greed, using people for our own gain. We just don't think about those things anymore. There's still some rhetoric about certain kinds of hatred and greed and injustice in our world, but that rhetoric is usually about the laws that we should have in our society. We need new laws. We need to have these old laws written off the books or erased from the books, and we need others put in, and we have the discussion about laws, personal acceptance, accepting each other, affirming each other in whatever way we're living, punishments. We do talk about punishments. And, of course, there's the doctrine of tolerance. All of that is where our discussion is today. But not much is said about the struggle with temptation. You don't hear that. What is said about opposing the temptation of lustful desire? What is said about the temptation to steal? What is being said about the temptation to lie? There's much said right now about how it's wrong to force someone to have sex, but what is said about sexual temptation? You don't hear anything about that. There's not much interest in resisting sin and evil. And maybe that's why it seems so surreal for Jesus to be confronting Satan out in the wilderness, because no one else is. In spite of our world's apathy for the struggle with sin and evil, the Gospel of Mark tells us that Jesus confronted the opponent of God, Satan, in the wilderness. This is a decisive confrontation. This is a decisive moment. The power and authority of God has come against the great opponent, against Satan, the evil one, who seeks to destroy the relationship between God and man. This is no low-level opponent. We can't think that this is that Satan is just some strange character who's a knockoff that can appear in movies, and then we laugh and go our own way. Luther had it right in the hymn that we'll sing later. This morning, he said, "Our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." Satan promotes all that is in opposition to God. He promotes all of it. Disobedience, unbelief, hatred, unforgiveness, injustice, all of that, he promotes it, because it's all opposed to God. But although he is the great opponent of God, he's not equal to God. We're not Manichaeans, that ancient teaching, that ancient philosophical religion that said that there's light and darkness, there's good and bad, and they're equal, they just sort of balance each other. We're not that. We're not Manichaeans. God is superior to Satan. God is superior to all that opposes him. And there's no question about this in the Gospels, is there? No question. When the demons try to gain power over Jesus in the gospel stories, Jesus has complete control over them. He rebukes them. He commands them. He casts them out. He doesn't even raise his hand. He casts them out of whoever they're possessing. Jesus is the Lord who confronts Satan in the wilderness. Let me say that again. Jesus is the Lord who confronts Satan in the wilderness. And so this is an authoritative confrontation. Satan cannot stand up to the authority of God. There's no duel in our text. You know, like Alexander Hamilton and Aaron Burr, who decide they're going to have a duel, and they take pistols and they march out the paces and they turn around and shoot, and unfortunately Alexander Hamilton was the loser. But each one has a pistol, each one has, I think it was one shot, and you get to face your opponent equally. That's not what we're doing here. You have the Lord facing and coming up against Satan. There's no sparring, there's no wrestling around in our text. God's salvation comes against Satan, and Satan can do nothing but give way. So it's almost as if Jesus comes out of the baptismal waters, and we, of course, in Mark don't hear the stories about his birth and his being growing up, his younger days, but he comes out of the baptismal waters, immediately is driven out to face Satan. It's almost like Satan is the bar, the gate, the door to everything else that Christ is going to do, and he passes right through that. Confronts Satan and moves on with what he's going to do. The scripture wants us to be clear about this. God's salvation runs right smack into what opposes him. Not around it, not trying to duck underneath it or something like that, but right smack into it. Jesus is thrown right at it. I like that throwing language. He's thrown right at it. He's like an arrow hitting its target. Jesus comes into the world, he's baptized in the Jordan, and then he runs right at the opposition. He collides with the opposition to God in this world. All the injustice and the evil in this world, Jesus confronts it. In the Gospels are all those stories about Jesus running into demons and sinful people and faithless leaders and tyrannical kings during his ministry of teaching and healing people. All those different stories. Like the demon who started shouting at Jesus while he taught in the synagogue. That's just a few stories away in the Gospel of Mark. And it might seem accidental to us, like Jesus is doing something, doing his thing, he's teaching, and then, oh, by accident, there happens to be a guy there with a demon who's obnoxious and causes problems. That's not an accident. It's not unintentional. It's not a byproduct of Jesus' work on the earth. Our text today tells us that it's not accidental. Jesus purposefully comes against them. He's driven out into the wilderness. He goes right at the opposition. Even while he's doing everything else, he's right out there to oppose it, to go against it. So Jesus confronts the opposition to God, and he vanquishes it. Martin Luther could say that on earth is not the equal of Satan, but he's quick to add that the devil is felled by one little word. Look for that when we sing that hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. The devil is felled by one little word, Jesus. When all the evil power and sin and injustice of the world colluded together to kill Jesus on the cross, it all came together at the cross to defeat him. They thought they had defeated him. Jesus died, but he was raised from the dead, and he defeated them. On the cross, that day, so long ago, Jesus Christ crushed the opposition to God, and he crushed all of it. The epistle reading from 1 Peter is a very triumphant reading. It declares that for Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. There's a triumph there, that he has overcome and crushed the opposition to God. The gospel is a triumphant message of Christ's victory. Every evil in this world, every sin, every temptation, the great opponent himself, Satan, has been vanquished, defeated. And that's why Easter really can't wait in the church. This is something that's helpful. The Puritans would say that every Sunday is the Lord's Day. And they didn't actually like to celebrate Easter, you know, the holy days. They were reacting to the Catholic Church. But they had a point, that we really celebrate Easter Sunday Every week, every Lord's Day, the triumph of Easter is here every week when we celebrate worship. So we are waiting to celebrate. We're not completely following the Puritan way here. But in a few weeks, we'll celebrate Easter. But don't forget, the triumph of Easter is even right now. And the gospel stories are all told from that other side of Easter. Every single gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are all told from the other side of Easter after Christ has been raised from the dead. The Christian faith understands everything in the light of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that's just as true for temptation. Jesus vanquishes Satan, the great opponent of God. Jesus confronts the opposition to God, and he overcame it. And this is where we might make a serious mistake as Christians. We might begin to think that we are to imitate Jesus in the wilderness. We might begin to think that when we are tempted, we are to conquer it in our lives. Take it by the throat and crush its windpipe. Throw it to the ground, trample upon it until it's dead. Now listen to me, you can't do that with temptation. You can't do that. Jesus' temptation is not an example for us to imitate. His temptation is unique. It's part of the work of God's salvation. Just like his death on the cross, his resurrection. We can't do those things. It's one of the great acts of Jesus for our salvation. Only Jesus accomplishes God's salvation. Only Jesus overcomes the world, the flesh, and the devil. Not you. When sin tempts you, when evil beckons to you, when you see sin and evil in this world and in yourself, you're not called by God to conquer it. That's not your calling. You're called to oppose it in the name of Jesus. And there's a difference. And that's because Jesus is the one who overcomes it, not you. And that's why our resistance to sin and evil, even though it continues our whole life long, is a joyful resistance. It's a joyful resistance. It's because Jesus has vanquished the opposition to God that you and I, it's because of that that you and I can oppose sin and evil, both in our personal lives and in this world. It's not because we are going to conquer it, and then when we see that we didn't conquer it, we're crushed and we want to give up. No, it's because Christ has conquered it, and therefore it's a joyful, certain resistance. In one respect, it is painful. It is a painful struggle to continue to see the temptations come and think, oh Lord, how long? And it continues your whole life, and you struggle with that, and you sometimes give in, and that's painful if you want to follow Christ. But it's also a struggle of joy. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. You know where he wrote those words? He was in jail, chained to a wall, a prison cell. He was there because he was preaching the gospel. Do you think that there was no temptation for Paul to give up? And that's why Martin Luther could write his such marvelous hymns as "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" while he struggled with sin, while there was the temptations were coming towards him in the Reformation. Now, I don't know what your temptations are. I don't know what sin and evil you struggle with in your own life and in this world, that which seems to come at you more than to other people. Personally, I've had to struggle with the temptations of anxiety and fear ever since I was a child. Many of your temptations may be very subtle. You may not even think of them anymore as temptations. You may not always recognize them as such. Or you might be trying to justify them as good or necessary things. I've heard that done. That's just a way to get out from under the temptation, but it won't work. Redefining a temptation in order to accept it is not resisting it. So whatever it is, this is what the Word of God has to say to you. Jesus Christ has overcome it. It doesn't matter what it is. Jesus Christ has overcome it. So you're called to follow Jesus and struggle with temptation, resisting the world, the flesh, and the devil, always being opposed to it, against it, even as you struggle with it. Continue to resist your whole life long and do so with great joy because Christ has conquered it. I want to leave you with this promise from Scripture that I memorized when I was a boy. I can't remember how old I was. I'm looking around at someone. But anyway, I was probably about 12, 14. It's from 1 Corinthians 10. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. In the name of Jesus Christ, continue to resist temptation. Let us pray. Almighty God, his blessed Son was led by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan. Come quickly to help us who are assaulted by many temptations. And as you know the weaknesses of each of us, let each one find you mighty to save. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.